at 2 Timothy. You're welcome to turn there. You're welcome to listen to either one. It is Paul's death row epistle. It will be the last epistle that he writes. And the chapters divide, or the book divides very, very simply. The first two chapters talk about the present false doctrine that was going on during Paul's time and Timothy's time. And he tells Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. And the word that's used that Paul describes, the word of God, as a treasure. In fact, this is a Greek word that you'll remember for a long, long time. Because the Greek word for treasure is thesaurus. So the next time you see a thesaurus or use one, you'll know the word treasure. And that's how Paul said it. He told Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. He didn't tell him, Timothy, now you come up with your own. He didn't say, you make it up from here. He says, you have received the word of God, and that's been entrusted to you. Chapters 1 and 2 deal about the present time during Paul's life. Chapter 3, which is where we'll be today, chapters 3 and 4 deal about the false doctrine that is to come. And beloved, we are in the midst of it. And I'm very thankful to be born in America, but it is a sad, sad situation in the sense of the nation turning away from God. Now God can do whatever, but here's what Paul says. Better still, here's what the Holy Spirit says is going to take place in the last days. And I want you to listen about the amount of doctrine that's talked about during this. So in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, they realize this: in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Just one little side note, that description in the first four verses have to do with those who make a profession of faith and being saved. That's not talking about the American culture at large or the world culture at large. In the last days, those that call themselves Christians, this is going to be a description that's true for them. Verse 6, continuing, for among those are those who enter into the households and captivate weak women weighed down with sin, led on by various impulses, always learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected it as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Verse 12, and indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's a very sad statement. I don't want to start preaching on this, but in verse 13, as bad as it is before the Lord returns, evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And here's what Paul says to Timothy: you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to the salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the treasure of the written word that you have preserved and made available to us. We thank you that it is holy. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you for life, for a lamp, for a shield, for a sword. We thank you that it is powerful for the destroying of fortresses. Thank you that your word is one that does not return void. Thank you that your word has the capacity to break down sin. Thank you for the written word. Thank you for the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, who also has power. And so, Lord, we pray that you will bless your word going forth around the world. And pray for your word going forth here. Lord, I pray for our beloved brother Charles as he heads out on the trip to Ghana. I pray for divine appointments. I pray for fruit for him. I pray for his family while he's gone, that you'll extend mercies to them. I pray that you'll bring Charles back home safely to us. Lord, we again affirm and acknowledge and delight that this is your church. And we pray that you will work accordingly. And we pray that we will have tender hearts before you. May you be honored and glorified in what we do. We commit this to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for smiles and hugs and friendship and fellowship. And that you allow fellowship with you. You make it available. And you allow fellowship with the body of Christ. And so we thank you for this. We thank you for an opportunity to be in your word. I pray that you will quicken our minds, that you'll open our eyes and ears and heart and mind and understanding to behold wonderful truths in your word. We commit this time to you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. We will get there by means of Hebrews chapter 1. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you're welcome to follow along. Fallen man pretty much views the world and world events as just occurring. Fallen humanity may believe in the true God. Just believing in God in and of itself is not the same thing as receiving God for forgiveness of sins and salvation. The book of James says that demons believe and tremble. So if just belief in God in and of itself puts you in the spiritual category of what a demon does, there has to be a sense of reception of what God has offered. There has to be a sense of transference of your guilt to his innocence or of his innocence to your guilt. And so with this, fallen humanity, basically, when they look out and see the world, whether you're talking about the world that took place in the past or the world that's going to take place in the future, the best they can do are make calculated guesses or estimates about what is going to happen. They see events taking place with no master design or no master plan to it as well. Now, what happens is that a lot of us, especially when I was a baby Christian, when I was reading through the Bible, I would read through the Old Testament. I would read through the book of Genesis as kind of an ancient history book. And what I didn't understand, and what we're going through in here, is that it is part of a bigger plan that God has. That events took place that are historical and are real, but they are part of a bigger picture. They are part of a grander design. Nothing has just happened that happened. And we see that what God did in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and following. I've been in Hebrews 11 quite recently. In Hebrews chapter 1, look at what it says in reference to how God did this. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, look at this next phrase, in many portions and in many ways. God saw fit, he could have, if he wanted to, given his word at one time. He could have given us the entire collection. He could have given it to Adam. He could have given us every bit of revelation that he wanted us to have at one setting. Instead, he chose to give it in many different portions, not all at once, in many different portions and in many different ways. Why did he do that? Let me answer. Instead of a group answer on this one, why did he do that? He is God, and he wanted to. And since he's God and he wanted to, that's what he decided to do. And so he's under no obligation to humanity in any way whatsoever with this. And so he chose to give different portions. And so what's interesting is that when you go and study this, how it would be to be in a portion of Scripture. For instance, we'll be in just a minute in Genesis chapter 11. That is living this side of the cross. That is living relatively early in the mankind story, the redemption story. It is not living the other side of the cross. They would have a whole lot of questions that we have the answers to now. We don't have all that God has in store, but we have all the Word of God that He wants us to have for the proper time. And so instead, as we study this, God spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days has spoken to us and His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Look at what it says in verse 3, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And look at this last, or this middle part of the phrase in verse 3, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And so it's not just the God who created the heavens and the earth, and as the theist thought, the ones who believe that a God was out there somewhere and did something, it's not the God who wound up the universe and then sat back on a rocking chair and then just kind of lets boys be boys and girls be girls. This is a God who has a grander design. This is a God, present tense, who upholds all things by the word of His power. And the word for the uphold, or to bear, is the word Pharaoh. Not the same one as used in the book of Exodus for Pharaoh, but Pharaoh, just a F-E-R-O, I guess, would be an English equivalent. It's not just He's bearing it in the sense of on His back, and this is a massive burden. It has to do with bringing it to the culmination of what He wants it to do. And so these are not isolated events. Technically speaking, there is no such thing as an event outside of the sovereignty of God. He knows it all, and not only that, not that He's the author of sin, but He is in the process of bringing all things into His fullness. We have not talked about the Lord's return yet. We'll get there down the road a few months. But with the Lord's return, that is going to be in somebody's lifetime. I hope it's mine. I have absolutely nothing to do in regard to that, but I hope it is in my lifetime. And just for the record, if it's not, I'm going home to be with the Lord. Done deal. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what Scripture says. You examine yourself, and you be sure that you are inside the faith, not on the outside looking in. But I understand that I am part of something that is greater, greater, greater than what I am. And I am a part of something that God, and you are too, and anybody else is, and the most brazen atheist is as well. All of this is being brought together by God. It is not just events in the Old Testament. It is events that set the stage for the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It sets the stage for His first advent, His first coming. It sets the stage for His second advent. There is nothing that happens in the Old Testament that does not interweave into what Jesus ultimately will accomplish and what He ultimately will bring back. Now, I ran track in college, and every now and then I would run the mile relay. I actually, one time, handed the baton to a man named George Washington. And so I put on my resume that I ran the mile relay with George Washington. And that is a true statement. I handed the baton to George. And I don't know if you have kept up with relay races. Relay races, they're the first lap, everybody's, ooh. Second lap is kind of the dud. Second lap is the most unappreciated lap of any kind of relay. Because the third one, the excitement's building. The fourth one, they usually have the fastest runner. And what we have seen in the Olympics and elsewhere, if you drop the baton, doesn't matter. If you drop the baton in the second lap of the mile relay, there is no third and there's no fourth. All of this, if God drops the baton, there's no Gethsemane. We'll just back up. There's no Bethlehem. There's no perfect Lamb of God. There is no Calvary. There is no blood sacrifice. There's no resurrection. There's no atonement for sin. You would stand before a holy God, and the basis of your justification would be off the good things that you have done, and you would be rejected by God because He is holy and we are sinful. And so it's not just Calvary that is so important. Obviously it's so important. But so is everything that we have seen leading up to this. And we're in a section in Genesis chapter 11. where it's going to be the confusion of the languages. And so with this, it's one of those kind of, you know, this isn't real exciting, this isn't real important, and actually it is. Now this is connected to what we have done before. What we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about he did that God revealed things in many portions, is called progressive revelation. And so in the progressive revelation of God, what we have studied, and for our guests who are with us today, we have seen that the Old Testament is, present tense, the story of Jesus. If you believed Moses, John 5, 46 and 47, you would believe me, Moses wrote about me. In Luke 24, in the resurrection appearances, twice Jesus began in the Old Testament and he walked his disciples through things related to him. I'm here, I'm here, I'm here, I'm here. We're going to start seeing those more in the upcoming weeks. We get closer and closer to the birth of Jesus. We have also seen in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. This is the predetermined plan, singular, and the foreknowledge of God, singular. There are no other plans. There's no plan B for God. It has to be 100% accurate. It has to be 100% brought to its fullness. It has to be 100% in bringing everything into proper relationship with Him. And so in doing so, what takes place in chapter 11 is part of the progressive revelation of God. There are going to be things that take place in chapter 11 that have never taken place before. And there are going to be things that are different from that. And what we have seen in the past, in our previous weeks, not only is it the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God in 1 Peter 1:20, it is determined before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light, the Trinity said, this is the predetermined plan. I mean, what a blessed, blessed God. Before there is the first sinner, there is a Savior in the mind of God. There's no oops when God comes to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve rebel against Him. Because He already understands and is unfolding His plan, not just to redeem, but goes beyond, because we have not got to God's glory, that will be studies down the road that we will get to. But technically speaking, nothing happens that just happens. Nothing happens on its own. What we read out of 2 Timothy chapter 3. The fact that if you look at what is called Christianity, and you look at the people who have turned away from the basic doctrine of God's Word, as sad as it is to take place, this is not a surprise for God. Because God says in the last days, this is what's going to happen. I quit going to Christian bookstores a few years back, just because it was so hard to find stuff that was worthwhile. There is so much, just because it's in a Christian bookstore, in and of itself means absolutely nothing. A lot of the Christian publishers are owned by business conglomerates, and it is out to make a dollar. And not all books, I know some that I love dearly that I have read, I don't mean to cast a wide, wide net, but if you're talking about the signs of the times in the last days, they are not going to endure sound doctrine. They are going to accumulate teachers in accordance with their own desires. They are going to turn from the things of God. And so that is the... Well, let me word it this way. I pray that's not going to be the case here. As long as I am here, it's not going to be the case here. Because I don't have a plan B either. If God doesn't have a plan B, I haven't got a plan B. I don't have anything else other than the Word of God. And I stand up here and I roll it out and I wait to see what God does with it. I've got no power whatsoever to convict you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I have absolutely no power to heal. I have no power to save. I have no power to call anybody forth from the grave. I have no power to cast somebody into the lake of fire. But there's one who does. Now we know His name is Jesus. They did not at the time. They did not in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, following through there, what we do know in Genesis 3, sin kills, it always kills. Sin separates, it always separates. In Genesis 1 and 2, if we lived there, you would never have to confess a sin to God. If we lived in Genesis chapter 1 or 2, there would be no death, there would be no wars, there would be no divorces. If we lived in Genesis 1 and 2, we would be perfect. We would not age physically. If you lived in Genesis 1 and 2, you would never go to a funeral. But we live in Genesis 3 onward. We live with the effects of the sin, the effects of the curse. And I'm not strong enough to undo it in my own life, let alone anybody else's. Now, what we have seen in Genesis 3:15, that God promised one, did not name it at the time, name him at the time, but God promised that one is going to crush the head of the serpent. God did not say when that would take place. God did not say who that would be. We understand his name is Jesus. We'll get there down the road with this. And so this is part of the plan of God. We saw with the flood in chapter 6 through 9 of Genesis that God brought about the flood in accordance with his word, and nobody stopped him from doing this. But we also saw that God made a covenant with Noah and the descendants of Noah, and you're part of that, that never again would he destroy the earth by means of a flood. He does not say never again will he destroy the earth. It says never again will he destroy the earth by means of the flood. And so in chapter 9 of Genesis, he makes the Noahic covenant. That's what it's called anyway. God made the covenant with Noah and with the descendants. And you can absolutely take it to the bank. It never again. It doesn't say that floods won't come. What it says is that it's not going to destroy the earth. And so far, that's been a pretty well-kept promise of God, wouldn't you think? The fact that you are sitting here today is part of God's plan that he has not destroyed the earth with flood. You wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be here. Now, chapter 10, we're going to skim over. Chapter 11 is where we will be today. Because chapter 11, what takes place with this? Now, this would be a wonderful place to live if we lived there. For anyone who has ever gone to seminary, they'll read chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Do you know how convenient that would be? Do you know how much study time is spent? I had to do Greek and Hebrew as part of the seminary studies, and then when I went to the doctorate program at Dallas, they said, go teach yourself German and go teach yourself French. And when you think you're good enough, come take the exams. And this was before computers. They were just coming out with computers and all the language programs that they have now. And I remember spending hour upon hour studying German and French. And Greek and Hebrew, there was a high motivation to do that. But French and German, and it was primarily to read scholars that did not believe that God existed at all. So it was very hard to get motivated to do this. But I remember in chapter 11, verse 1, looking at that going, we don't live there. I don't. Do you ever talk to anybody from a different language? We think if we talk slower and use hand motions that that will communicate to them where the bus is, right? And so in chapter 11, verse 1, it's interesting. I've seen numerous articles about this, and there's probably an exception to this, but most of the linguists, secular linguists, can trace language backwards. And all of them that I've ever read said there was a time where everybody used to use the same language. They can trace languages backwards. It gets backwards, 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 down to a little bit. There it is, one common language. I could have saved them a lot of time. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 says we're all used to speak the same language. Now, I am under the theological conviction that it was Southern English, but I may be misled. I know, well, I don't know, it's part of the curse, maybe Yankee English. But I don't know what it was. And we'll find out when we get to heaven exactly what it was. But look what takes place with this. God is getting ready to change the languages. Now, when I was a child and going to church, I would hear this. We're going to the quote story of the Tower of Babel. And it was a great flannel graph. I'm going to have to quit saying flannel graph because people don't use that anymore, do they? It was a great story to illustrate about the Tower of Babel, the languages being confused. And just kind of took it as an event per se. This is actually a very important chapter in understanding the rest of God's Word. Now, read this. Well, let's just go through. Why don't we do it just real quickly. Verses 1 through 9, and then we'll come back up for air. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. When it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, I wasn't going to bring this up, but since they had the song on there, I had been to Pikes Peak. Have any of you been to Pikes Peak? It's where Ray Charles wrote America the Beautiful. Just kidding. But that's where America, that's where America the Beautiful, the fruited plains and stuff. And so we rode out there. It was a professor's convention. There were four of us in a car, and we planned to eat lunch. And I got altitude sickness going up there. I don't know if you've ever had altitude sickness. When we got out of the car, they had a restaurant there. It was a bad sign when you go inside the restaurant and they have a first aid station right there. A little bed laid out, oxygen and the whole bit. And so I walked and wobbled out of the car. I put my head on the table. The waitress, kind of oblivious to everything. Again, I'm surprised she didn't set the plate on top of my head. But just, I mean, I couldn't sit up straight. It was dizziness type deal. And this is just a little bit over a mile up. Do you think when they're building the Tower of Babel, they said, let's build one into heaven? Do you think God is going, they're getting closer to this? Oh, boy. They don't even know what the highest heaven is by any means. Say they could. Use my 8th grade language, hyperdermically speaking, say that they could. I used to teach 8th grade and had 8th grade sayings that have become a part of my vocabulary, so whenever I say this, I have to explain it. And so, hyperdermically speaking, with this, say that they could reach out to 6 miles high. You've ever flown and got up about 5 or 6 miles high. They ain't got a chance of bringing this thing about. It's never going to take place. But what is important about this is that God is sovereign. And he is getting ready to work. In fact, look at what it says. They are scared. In verse 4, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Just real quick, we look down at verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So it came to nothing. It came to naught with us. And so, to start off with, I mean, this is kind of a one-world government. This is a one-world system. This is a one-world language. And in Genesis chapter 11, it used to be that way. And they said, let's do it, and let's put it together in such a way that nothing can break it apart. Now, God's got a different plan with this. I can't help but think about when I've had the opportunity to teach in Jordan I've gone 3 different times to Amman, Jordan, to teach in the Arab world. It is an interesting place. I love, some of my best friends are Arabic people, Arabic speaking people. The Arabs, if they love you, they love you with a passion. And if they hate you, they hate you with a passion. Very little lukewarm type still. If they love you, they love you. If they hate you, they hate you. And so this was my first time that I went to teach in Jordan. I had a translator from Iraq. His name was Habil. It is Arabic for Abel, Cain and Abel. Habil is how they would say it. And so Habil was my translator. I had made a commitment with my wife that whenever I went overseas that I would always have a male translator. And that was, and Habil fit the deal with that. Became a good friend. It was my first time having a translator. It was my first time teaching overseas. You can't use Americanisms. Now with the internet, you probably could use a lot more. You couldn't use Andy Griffith stories. For those of you who watched Andy Griffith, the illustrations were totally irrelevant to the Arabic-speaking world out there. And my first day there, I thought, this is a mistake. It's such a bad thing. Second day, I thought, I don't really have any idea why I'm here. And then after I was there for about 2 weeks, it was one of the hardest goodbyes when it came time. I had Arabic-speaking people. Every one of them, it cost them dearly to come to Amman to study. Some had been considered dead by their family because they followed Christ and had kind of a funeral. The family had a funeral for them because as far as they were concerned, they were dead people. I had Sudanese who were going to Sudan where they crucified Christians. And they knew they were going to this particular ministry. And you talk about somebody who studied the Word of God as an undersea diver would discover an air hose. And you didn't, well, they were such good students. Had Egyptians in there, had one lady was studying for something there. She wasn't pastoring, she was studying for something there, who said she was a Philistine. And it's not every day, at least in North Carolina, that you run into a Philistine. We have people from Nineveh, where Jonah went. It's just an incredible, just the education of having the different cultures there. But Habil was my translator and became a good friend in the process. And it got to be a joke. Habil was from Iraq. He was my first Iraqi. I was pastoring a church in Maryland when Desert Storm started. And I had such an Americanized mindset at the time. I prayed for the Christians in Iraq, figuring that there'd be military people or somebody who were Christian. I had no idea that there were Christians in Iraq. I don't know why I shouldn't have any idea. I mean, there are people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. Now, it's a small group, relatively speaking, but then again, so it is for France and England and many of the countries in Europe. But Habil was an Iraqi soldier. And so he goes to Amman, Jordan, and he has this wonderful capacity for languages. And I don't. I mean, this guy had the tie. He said they stick. Words stick. And so he would learn a language. But as a translator, he got more and more. We had such a good time. And we had way too good of a time. And they were recording us, and they could edit this. And so it got to be, and whenever, and again, all, let me preface this by saying all of this was done in good taste and good fun. So since Habil was from Iraq, whenever Satan's name came up, I would say instead of Satan took Jesus to the mountain to tempt him, I would say the Iraqi man took Jesus to the mountain to tempt him, and Habil would go, Americana! And so I think something was lost in the translation. I'm not, and the students just thoroughly enjoyed it. But I got invited to speak at an Iraqi church. And Habil was my translator as well. The men sat on one side and the women sat on the other side of the church. And they were there to study the Word of God. And so the pastor of the church, Habil and I are down on the front row, and I had a student named Chris Bush, a dear, dear friend and brother in the Lord, was there with me in Jordan as well. And so the three of us are sitting down on the front row as they're introducing me. And Habil leans over to me, and while the guy is speaking in Arabic, and said, do you understand any of this? And I leaned over and says, not a word. And he said, if you Americans, good taste, if you Americans are so smart, how come you don't speak Arabic? And I leaned over and said to him, if you Iraqis had not messed with that tower in Genesis 11, we would not have this problem. And that's true, because this is modern day Iraq where this takes place in Genesis chapter 11. And the pastor, just real briefly, when we go about this, the pastor's just going now, he's giving this very intense introduction of me, and I have no idea at all of what he's saying. I mean, he's pointing at me, he's doing this very volatile stuff down there, and Habil says, you don't understand? I will translate for you. So he sticks his ear up like he's listening. He says, you are a very bad man. He says, you do many terrible things. And then the pastor went and pointed to me, and I was on. And Habil and I stood there and giggled like eighth grade boys in front of a congregation. I got tickled, and I couldn't get stopped. And I was embarrassed because the church was there to study the Word of God, and Habil and I are standing there. And I apologized to them profusely with us. But let's get back to Genesis chapter 11, because there was a time that the entire world spoke the same language. There's a time where the entire world wanted to keep things the way they were. And so look what takes place with this. Again, the last part of verse 4 of chapter 11, the biggest concern is lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Look at verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord says, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And look what verse 7 says. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And just so you'll know, in the land of Shinar, in chapter 11, we know exactly where that is. I mean, this is modern-day Iraq. This is exactly where the plain of Shinar is. And so this ancient tower, this ancient attempt to go into the presence of God on their own esteem, God says, come, verse 7, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And I'm going to play this one back on the heavenly VCR. This should be some scene, shouldn't it? I mean, they have no explanation for this whatsoever. They came in speaking one language, and they left that day speaking another. In fact, you think through the ludicrousy of this, they started speaking languages that nobody knew except for God on that one day. They didn't have any kind of language class. They didn't have all of those who want to speak Chaldean over here. Ugaritic over here. All of a sudden, they, with no explanation at all. This is a miracle of God. And what he does is do this. And notice he doesn't ask permission. He doesn't ask if they think it's a good idea. Because Genesis chapter 11 is part of the predetermined plan, singular, and foreknowledge of God. This is not something in Genesis chapter 11 that God said, well, you know what? I guess I'm going to go down and confuse the languages. And so look at what it says with this, verse 9. Therefore the name was called Babel. The word Babel, Babylon, actually is going to come from this. But the word Babel has to do with a sense of confusion. And so I thought so. I bet it was a confusion. Nobody had any kind of explanation for this. They would talk to somebody for the first time in their life. They did not understand what somebody else was saying. Must have grouped off to the side, ran into somebody else, hear something. I have been in a bazaar in the Middle East. Some of you have been there as well, where there may be 30 different dialects spoken. And you can pick out the English. You can pick out the words that you understand. You may not know exactly where it comes from. You hear it in this cacophonous type sounds. You can pick out the one language that you know. And so with this, they would probably do the same, though they don't want to be scattered. And not only does God confuse the languages, God scatters the people, and that's important. They say, we want to come be one. God says, not yet. It's not going to take place, actually, until the book of Revelation. It's not going to take place, actually, until the Antichrist, where they'll actually get what they want. In Genesis chapter 11, put down a stake. We'll come back to this a little bit later. Not there. I have to kind of set the table for what we're doing. But what we generally miss in chapter 11, it is not just that the Tower of Babel occurred. It's not just that the languages were confused. Chapter 11 is a big, 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 very important chapter. Because chapter 11 starts the nations, plural. The Hebrew word for nations is goyim, peoples. The Greek word is ethne, we get ethnic from this. And so you can think of it this way. From Genesis 1 through Genesis 11 verse 9, there was just one people group. We don't even know what that people group was. There was just one language. There were no different nations. There were families, and all of them, you could communicate with anybody that you came in contact with. From chapter 11 onward, the nations. This is the first time that the nations occur. Now, from a Jewish way of thinking, and as we go through sections of the Old Testament, from a Jewish way of thinking, there were two types of people. There were the Jews, and they were the Goyim. And you'll see it a lot of times. It's translated Gentiles. And so this is where the Gentiles start. And so if you are, I happen to be of English descent. I don't have a whole lot to do with my family tree. You don't have a whole lot to do with your family tree any more than the people in Genesis 11 did. My ancestry goes to England, but it goes back to Genesis chapter 11. Technically speaking, it goes back to Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to Adam and Eve. But if you are of Jewish descent and background, praise God, if you are redeemed, praise God. But if you're not, and most of us in here are not, we are Gentiles. We are the nations. We are the peoples. You are looking at your ancestry in Genesis chapter 11, because look at what it says in reference to this. In Genesis chapter 11, I might as well do verse, just real quickly, the simplest way to do this is chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Verse 19, these were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And so that includes us. You can take your ancestry back there. But you are related to some people group in Genesis chapter 11. And this is setting the table for what we're going to do. This is the second leg of the mile relay. This is not one that tells you how to do something or says by itself. It's just a very important connection. Because this is with the nations, plural. But this is for the first time that a very important character, and we'll get more into this next week. In chapter 11, this is where Abram is introduced. And this is going to be so important. Briefly, let's just follow along. Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 through 32. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram. Exalted father was the name. Abraham is what his name will become. Abraham is how we say it. But this is going to be part of the seed lineage of the Messiah. And so from a human perspective, it is any potential seed candidate could fill Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Anybody born of a woman had the potential capacity to crush the head of the serpent. Now, we understand the predetermined plan, the foreknowledge of God, there's only one who qualifies. This is real early in the progressive revelation of God. And so at this time, the peoples are started. Now it's going to be narrowed down. Now it's going to be any potential seed candidate as far as the world views it. And now this is going to be narrowed down to Abraham. And he's going to be the father of multitudes. It's going to be narrowed down to Isaac. It's going to be narrowed down even further as we go through this. But it all starts, at least this is the first time he occurs in Scripture. Verse 28, Haran died in the presence of the father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. I thought Ur would always be a great place to be a cheerleader. Give me a U, give me an R. What you got, of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The names of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarah was barren, and she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans, and it's interesting, it's modern-day Iraq from where they went, in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. And some of you are probably thinking, I don't get it, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, in Genesis 9, God entered into a covenant for the first time that's recorded in Scripture, the Noahic Covenant. And now, for the second time in the Bible, God, who created all things, who doesn't need to do this, who desires to do this, for the second time in Scripture, He Himself is getting ready to enter into a covenant relationship with somebody else. And it's going to be called the Abrahamic Covenant. It's actually God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. But this is important. And just real briefly, look at this. In chapter 12, the word covenant does not occur. But it tells a little bit of where we'll be headed in the upcoming weeks. And I want you to notice it's future tenses that are used throughout. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, everything that God says, I will do, I will do, I will do. And here's what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, future tense. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, future tense. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the families of the earth were just recorded in Genesis chapter 11. And man, this is a pretty good promise of God, isn't it? Now, we're at the ending point. And it's kind of like the Saturday TV series they used to do that we're going to come back and pick up. Because next week we get more into what God promises Abraham. It is so important, second leg in the moral relay, to what Jesus will eventually accomplish on Calvary. The promises that God made to Abraham that we'll see next week actually directly relate to your salvation. If he does not keep his word, you're not saved. If he does not keep your word, the Messiah does not come. The Lamb of God is not born and does not take away the sins of the world. If he drops the baton any time with this, we're done. But he did not, and he's not done. I know this isn't the proper way to conclude this, but we're done. But what can we do with it? Because let's make a life application. Well, how about God is sovereign and he's true to his word? And we should fear God. Because nobody can thwart his hand. Again, there's more to this, and we will get back to that in the weeks ahead. I said, will you stand with me, please? Not with me, but just stand. Sorry. You're going to have to come up here. One of the curses of being an English lit major is having to deal with language, because we say things we really don't mean. Right. For instance, there'll be an announcement and people will say, for questions, call Pat Ratiski. And so I would wonder, why would I want Pat Ratiski's questions? Now, if Pat had answers, now that would be a different deal. But we say, for questions, call so-and-so. Genesis chapter 11 is part of the progressive revelation of God. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, creation, perfection. Genesis chapter 3, the first rebellion. Genesis 11 is part of the ongoing rebellion against God. Genesis 11 is part of the effects of the curse. Genesis 3, sin kills, it always kills. Sin separates, it always separates. If sin kills, there has to be a remedy for that. If sin separates, there has to be a remedy for that separation. We saw that Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 attempted their self-covering. God did not accept that. God gave the first blood sacrifice. It's a temporary one until the full blood sacrifice will come. In Genesis chapter 4, you have the first offspring of Adam and Eve. Neither one of them crushed the head of the serpent. One is killed, another is disqualified. In Genesis chapter 5, you have the genealogy. The image and likeness of God in Genesis chapter 1 is replaced by the image and likeness of Adam in Genesis 5. And with the exception of Enoch, who walked with God and God took him because God wanted to, Enoch didn't die. Everybody else in Genesis chapter 5 died. Sin kills, it always kills. Sin separates, it always separates. Unless there is a remedy, and it never happens by spiritual osmosis, unless there is a remedy, that separation continues. And if you die in that separation, you die eternally in that state. You die eternally separated from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beloved, if your heart is convicting you that you don't know that if you were saved, it doesn't matter about the number of years that you have been in church. I know I am going to heaven. And people say, you don't deserve it. That's exactly the point. I am saved by grace. But there has to be that asking of God, the receiving of what God has offered through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with your parents. It has nothing to do with your background, per se. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's not just that sin started in chapter 3 and that's no longer in effect. It affects every one of us. I am a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner saved by the finished blood, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave me a covering for my sin in the same way that he gave Adam and Eve a covering for their sin in Genesis chapter 3. And it cost one perfect, spotless animal his life in order for their sin to be covered by God. Because sin kills. It always kills. Even with Jesus on the cross, there's an aspect of that. Sin separates. It always separates. God judged sin with the flood, but he kept together the seed lineage according to his word. God judged those who were disobedient to him. He brings about the flood. He brings about also. It keeps the seed lineage alive. Noah is going to be part of the ancestors of Jesus. You're related to Noah. You're part of the covenant promise that God made. And so now in Genesis 11, God is going to spread out the people groups. There's more to this, and we will get to that down the road. We do have a prayer room. It's a small one. If you want to talk to someone about salvation, we will have people there to talk with you. If you are burdened about some particular item and you just want somebody to pray with you, we'll have people over there as well. And so, Lord, we thank you that you do keep your word. We thank you for the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge that you would see fit to even bring your world into existence. Lord, we are your creatures. We are your creation. And even those who currently reject you are still your creations. And so I pray that you will work. I pray that you'll burden where you see fit to burden. Lord, for those who are lost and don't know it, I pray that you will bring it to their mind that they are lost and to find the remedy that's available to them, the new life, the forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus. I pray for this church body, and I pray that you'll dismiss us with your blessings. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.